have a Bible, can I really encourage you to open it? I'm sure you find it a great help as we look at this passage today. Before we delve into Ephesians 4, though, it's important that we refresh our minds what Paul has been teaching already in this book. That's important because these letters were meant to be read on one occasion. There's a great unity with them, and one part leads on to the next. And for us to understand any one part of a letter, we need to be aware of the rest of the letter. The first three chapters of this book, you may remember, are three chapters of doctrine, great biblical truth about God and salvation. And then the final three chapters, which we begin at looking at today, are chapters mainly of application, very practical teaching about living the Christian life. Let me remind you what I said at the very beginning of our sermons in the book of Ephesians. A quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "In the book of Romans, we have the purest presentation of the gospel, but in the book of Ephesians, we have the most majestic presentation of the gospel." Let's quickly recap over the first three chapters what was there. The book begins in chapter 1 with the theme of the church and God's plan. This wonderful plan of God the Father to choose a special people for himself, of God the Son dying for those people to redeem them, and of God the Holy Spirit coming to regenerate those people to seal them. At the end of chapter 1, we considered the subject of the church and God's power. Thinking of that amazing truth that the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is working in all believers. And then how Jesus rules over all that happens within this world for the sake of his church. In chapter 2 begins the theme of the church and God's grace. Speaking of how those who were dead in their trespasses and sin have been made alive and brought to a saving faith in Christ. Paul goes on and speaks then of the church and God's peace, and how this gospel of wonderful grace brings both Jews and Gentiles together to form the one church. He then speaks of the church and God's foundation at the end of chapter 2, and how the church is built on Christ through his word given to the apostles and prophets. And then he quickly moves on from that and deals with the church and God's new home, and how wonderfully God dwells within the church. That's the people. He lives within his united people. Then in chapter 3, Paul spoke of the church and gospel ministry, and how it is that God's desire that the angels of heaven, when they see the redeemed, purified, and glorified church, they will marvel at the many-sided wisdom of God in accomplishing this wonderful plan. And after those three wonderful chapters of truth, chapter 3 ends with the church and Paul's great prayer. If you look at chapter 3, let me read the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together of all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is working in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Notice there how Paul ends this section of teaching. He just can't help himself, but he bursts out in praise of the greatness of God and the wonder of what God is doing in the church. And it's at the end of this great teaching of God's work within the church, his great plan, that we need to go on and consider chapter 4 and the rest of this practical teaching. As we look at chapter 4 today, the first thing I want us to notice here in verse 1 is Paul's great plea. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In the original Greek, this chapter begins with the word therefore, which highlights the link between the doctrinal teaching that already has been given to this practical teaching which will now follow. And it can never be emphasized too much that doctrine and practice cannot be separated. What we believe and what we do must go together. And Paul encourages the Ephesians here to live a life worthy of their calling. He means that in the light of the wonderful teaching about God's great plan to redeem this special people, a holy and loving people, that the Ephesians who have been called to be part of this great plan, that their lives should be dramatically changed by this truth. The word worthy there has within its original meaning the idea of balance, as in, you know, the old scales and how the two sides balanced up when you put the weights on them. And what Paul is teaching here, that how these Ephesians live, it has to balance up with the amazing truth that they've just been taught. Their lives must not be a contradiction to what they have been called to be a part of, this glorious new community in the church. You see, there is always the danger that Christians don't give equal weight to both their doctrine, what they believe, and to their practice, what they do. For some people, particularly those who are very bright intellectually, they can really enjoy focusing on and discussing gospel and Bible truths. It excites them. It warms their hearts. But then they don't move on from those truths. They don't let those truths transform how they live. So they're good at, as we would say, talking the talk, but they're not so good at walking the walk. On the other hand, there are those who are very practical people who we're called doers. And they'll be very busy here and there. They'll be very busy in the life of the church. But maybe they've little time to dwell on the great truths of God. Strong in practice, but weak in doctrine. And their knowledge of God now is not much different to what it was 10, 20, 30 years ago. So there's the two types. Those who are strong in doctrine, but poor in practice. Those who maybe seem to be strong in practice, but poor in their doctrine. Which of those two types of people are worse? If you were to decide that, I would say probably most of us will say the first type. Those who have a great knowledge, who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. These are the people who bring the gospel and Christ into disrepute by the way they live, and it contradicts what they say they believe. And that is something very, very serious. But I don't think that those types of people are any worse than the other type. Because I believe that those who maybe are strong in practice, strong in what they do, but weak when it comes to doctrine and what they believe, I believe they're equally bad. Now, I'm sure you're probably thinking, well, how come, William? I don't agree with you there. Well, this is the reason why I think this is so. Those who are busy doing, but not busy learning about Christ, they're failing to do the most important thing in life. They're failing to grow in their knowledge and their love of God. Now, what we do is so important. I'm not diminishing that. What God wants most of us is that we will be a people who will grow to know Him and love Him in our hearts within more and more. When I was on holiday, I was reading the biography of Helen Rosevere. It's a tremendous book. And Helen Rosevere, not long after she went to the Congo as a missionary, One of the men who she's working with said this: if you're just concerned about what you're going to do here, you're of no use to us. What is most important is that you have a desire that God will change you. And God would change her as she would grow in her knowledge of God. It is through doctrine, through growing in our knowledge of God and of Christ, that our souls are changed inwardly. And it is then that we're better equipped to live and to serve the Lord. And we would all do well to heed Paul's advice to Timothy to watch your life and your doctrine closely. What we believe and what we do, both these things are crucial. And our priorities, we need to be balanced, focusing on them equally. So don't be a person just who's bookie and concentrate on what you believe. You concentrate also on what you do. And don't be just a doer. You have to work at what you believe. Paul says here in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. This is very important to Paul here. He urges these people. Some translations say he beseeches these people. He's passionate about this. He describes himself as a prisoner, which reminds these people that Paul is so committed to living a worthy life, so committed to ensuring that both people's doctrines and the way that they live are right before God, that he's ended up in prison because of this. His great passion is to see balanced, mature believers who, by what they believe and by what they do, they will bring great honor to God. Dear friends, is that a concern to you, that both your doctrine and your living, that they're growing to be what Christ wants him to be? Both we need to focus on. As Paul thinks of these Christians and walking worthy of their calling, as he says here, in this fourth chapter, he will focus on three things. In verses 2 to 6, on their unity, and in 7 to 16, their growth. And then from 17 on, their purity. And we'll deal with those things in the weeks ahead. But this morning we're going to focus on their unity here in verses 2 to 6. And I think in verse 2 what we see here are five characteristics that are needed for unity. And if we're going to be worthy of the calling that we have been given, we need to be united believers, united in our church. God's great plan is there for to be this united church that will bring glory and honor to Christ. And Paul knows that for this church to be united, God has to work by grace within the believers to produce these qualities for this to happen. Let's look at these five qualities he mentions here in verse 2. The first one is humility. This is also translated in some versions as lowliness. The word literally means being low-minded. In other words, not having too high an opinion of yourself. Maybe the best example of a humble, lowly-minded person in the Bible is the tax collector in the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember how the Pharisee thought of how good he was looking down on the tax collector? But the tax collector stood far away, feeling so unworthy and crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's humility. That is lowliness that Paul is speaking about here. And that is what is needed in the church if we're going to have the unity that God wants us to have. In the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, whose attitude most reflects you? Are you lowly like the tax collector, humble? Or are you maybe puffed up like the Pharisee? Let me test you on this. Answer this question in your heart. Do you see belonging to Brookside Presbyterian Church as a wonderful privilege that you're truly thankful of? Now, I'm not asking you, do you think that this is a wonderful and perfect church, because we know no church is. I'm asking, do you see yourself truly as such a lowly, undeserving sinner that you don't really deserve to have the privilege of coming to worship God anywhere. The privilege of hearing God's word preached, or the privilege with joining with Christian folk in prayer and in fellowship. You see, when we have the spirit of the tax collector, we will be amazed at the privilege that God gives us, amazed at the privilege of salvation, amazed at being allowed to be part of a biblical church, amazed at being allowed to share with God's people, to worship Him and to study His word and to serve the Lord together. Do you see it as a privilege of being involved in this church? Let's move on to the second point, which is gentleness. Gentleness in the form of meekness, which means not asserting our rights. It means preferring to be wronged rather than hurting others. It means being more caught up with what others want than what we want. It means having a servant spirit. It's like in the story of Abraham and Lot. Do you remember they got so big that they couldn't stay together to keep their livestock? And so they divided. And Abraham said to Lot, "You choose where you want to go and I'll go the other way." He gives Lot the first choice. And because he had that gentle and meek attitude, God blessed Abraham by allowing Lot to choose where he went. This gentleness, this meekness, comes from having the tax collector's lowly spirit that we're thinking about. If we're like the Pharisee in that story, then we'll be people who will push our rights because we think that we're great and it's what I want that counts. Imagine that the Pharisee and the tax collector belong to a church. And that church that they were belonging to was deciding to have a new carpet in the church building. And they've called a meeting for the congregation to decide about this new carpet. Can you imagine the different attitude that the Pharisee and the tax collector would have at that meeting? The Pharisee would say something like, "I've worshipped here for many years. I've done so much in serving the church. I've given so much to the church funds. My father, my grandfather did this before me. I deserve to have the main say. And if I don't get the blue carpet that I want, then I will leave." Pharisee would have an attitude like that. But what do you think the tax collector's attitude would be like? The tax collector would be, "Well, I would like a red carpet, but it doesn't really matter to me. I love being able to come to this church and being part of this church, and if the Pharisee wants the blue carpet, I honestly do not mind." Do you see that? How having such a lowly, meek character, like the tax collector, it would promote unity in any church. While having the arrogant, forceful character like the Pharisee would cause severe division. Tell me, which character do you have? My rights, like the Pharisee, or I'm undeserving, like the tax collector? The third quality I mentioned here in verse 2 is the one of patience. This literally means having a slow temper, not quickly flying off the handle. It means not losing control or losing your witness even when you're provoked. And this patience again comes from having a lowly and humble attitude. Feeling lowly before God, we will be humble in our dealings towards others. The fourth one mentioned here, is Paul mentioned in verse 2, is bearing with one another. It's similar to patience, but it's a wee bit different. It literally means to hold back. It means to be restrained. It means even when we're in the right, we maybe refrain from answering someone because of how it would cause division. Of course, the most wonderful example of this restraint is in the life of Jesus. Think of how in the upper room he showed restraint, eating a meal and even washing the feet of the very man who would betray him. Then how later on he allowed that man Judas to kiss him on the cheek as a sign to the arresting soldiers. Remember, this was Almighty God. This was the Son of God. He had the power to call down fire from heaven with just a word and destroy Judas. He could have done that. But he shows such restraint. Isaiah 53 and 7 describes Jesus as saying, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We need to pray for such grace that we would show such restraint and patience in our fellowship, in our dealing with others, that we would become more Christ-like, holding back from firing at others, because indeed we've been touched by the love of Jesus. The fifth characteristic mentioned here is the one of love. The word for love here is agape, which is the strongest word of love in the Bible. It is not affection, which is rather being moved by something we like, but it's the unconditional love of God and loving the unlovable. In that psalm we were singing, Psalm 103, this morning in the prayer meeting when John Montgomery was reading that psalm, I had a different translation in front of me, and the word love in Psalm 123 kept being translated, my translation, as steadfast love. The Hebrew word is hesed, covenant love. And it describes the love of God that even when Israel constantly turned her back on God, he still loved. It's a sort of love spoken about in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Five characteristics needed to promote unity in the church, needed to promote unity in Brookside. Humility, or lowliness. Gentleness, not forcing our own rights. Patient, being slow-tempered. Bearing with others, being restrained even when provoked. And love, unconditional love, being determined to do what is best for people, no matter what. Characteristics for unity. And thirdly, we look here today at the reasons for unity in verses 3 to 6. In verses 4 to 6, there's one word which is repeated seven times, the word one. And three times the word one is used to refer to God. It says one Spirit, one Lord, one God, and Father of all. And what Paul is getting at here is the unity of the triune God. And the reason why unity in the church is so important, because God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he enjoys such unity in the Godhead. Do you think about that? There's a wonderful relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God desires that his people would have a little taste of that unity, a little taste of the wonderful fellowship that he has. And so then the church, he wants them to enjoy a taste of that, to know something of the joy and delight of wonderful, sweet fellowship. In the church, we should have a unity which reflects the Godhead. Now, that's amazing. That's amazing. But that's why we should be united. Let's consider some of these other uses of the word one here in verses 4 to 6. Paul in verse 4 speaks of one body indwelt by the one Spirit. The church, that's the people of God. They're a living body in which the life of God flows through. And it's one body. And for this body to be divided and not to be united, it would be like, for God, like a human body being cut into bits. Or for God, even worse than that, the church being divided is like the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being divided. Do you remember how Paul, in writing to the Corinthians and speaking about the divisions there, do you remember what he asked?
is Christ divided? He says, we serve a united God, a loving God, loving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for us to be divided, it's as if God is divided. He says, that can't happen. Dividing the body of church, it's disgusting in the mind of God. Paul in verse 5 moves on from the one Spirit to focus on the one Christ and his one salvation. He says there in verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's emphasizing here that all believers are saved through the same faith in Christ. And all believers are baptized, which is a sign of their common salvation. And this common salvation should unite believers and should overcome any difficulties or divisions that they would have. Now, of course, if someone isn't saved, if someone doesn't have this biblical salvation, they can't be part of this unity. It's a unity in the truth. It's a unity in the gospel. But this is a unity that should be there among true believers because we have the same salvation. We trust in the same Jesus. As we meet around the Lord's table today, Christian, as you take of the broken bread and the wine, as it speaks of the broken body of Christ and his shed blood, what God is saying to you today is, I broke my body. Jesus broke his body. Not just for you, but for your brothers and sisters. Jesus shed his blood, not just for you, but for his brother, your brothers and sisters. Do you see, Christian, how intensely I love your brothers and sisters? And as we take of the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is committing ourselves to the Lord once more in response to what he's done for us. But in taking the Lord's Supper, we're also committing ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we cannot take the Lord's Supper and say, God, I want to be united to you through Jesus. But I hate that Christian. And if you have a problem with other Christians, don't take the bread and the wine. If your attitude to your brothers and sisters is not right, don't partake of the Lord's Supper. Because in taking the Lord's Supper, you're committing yourself not just to God, you're committing yourself to your brothers and sisters. So Paul speaks of the one body in the Spirit in verse 4, of the one salvation in Jesus Christ, and then of the one family in the Father in verse 6. There in verse 6 we read, there's one God and Father of all, and the all here speaking of his people, his family, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you remember how Jesus said that those who follow him, and if they lose their brothers and sisters, their father, their mother, their children, in this world they would receive 100 times. Where do you receive that? Where do you receive these new brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, if your own flesh and blood turn their back on you because of the gospel? Well, of course, there's only one place where you find these new brothers and sisters. In the church. We are to be the most loving family. We are to be a family that's devoted to each other. Family that sticks up for each other. I went to school with twins, Mervyn and Keith, and they were two very thick boys, and they're often getting into fights. And in different times, you would see one of them fighting with someone else, and then there'd be, a group would maybe gather around and be sort of getting involved, and some maybe in the midst of the fight would push one of them. The other brother would come in and weigh in. Even when they're fighting against each other and somebody pushed one of the brothers, they would both stop and turn on the people. They were brothers who were close. They stuck by each other. Now, if human nature creates that, how much more will be the unity of the Spirit of the gospel? How much more of a love and a commitment to each other will that produce in us? Paul says there in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice what he says. Make every effort to keep the unity. Unity exists as we're all joined to one God, but we must all work at maintaining this unity. And we do that within our own fellowship as we see that the characteristics in verse 2 are developed in their lives as humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and love. That should govern our relationships in our church. And it should also govern the relationship between our church and all their churches that believe the same gospel and love the same Savior. The night before Jesus died, I'm sure there are many things that were on his mind. Can you put yourself into Jesus' shoes, knowing the next day he was going to go to that horrendous death on the cross and endure the wrath of the Father? What would be going through your mind if you knew that was ahead of you? Well, in John chapter 17, Jesus prays and reveals his heart. And he prays this, speaking of his disciples: I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. As he faced the cross, what was the priority to Jesus? Why was he dying? That all of them may be one. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's times we may have different opinions. There's times we look at things differently. But if we divide, if we separate, if we don't have a love for each other, then we can say all that we want, but we're denying the gospel. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we realize it is a gospel to be believed. But Father, it's also a gospel that must be worked out in our lives. And Father, so we pray that indeed that we would know your grace. So gracious God, that we would have the humility that Paul speaks about. Lord, we would have the gentleness that he speaks about. The patience, the forbearing attitude, the love that is unconditional. Oh, gracious God, forgive us for the times, Father, when we have said words about our brothers and sisters, our words to our brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, which have not been loving, which have not been kind. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we have failed to do things for our brothers and sisters when we could have helped them. Father, forgive us for the times when we have failed to pray for our brothers and sisters, for the times we failed to encourage them. Father, grant that this church would be a church which is renowned for being tied to the gospel and keeping to the Bible in what we believe, and not wavering from the Bible in what we believe, but we'd also be known as a church which is filled with love, grace, humility. Father, as someone comes among us, O Lord, that even they would see Jesus in us. Oh, grant it, we pray. And Father, for those who can't be part of this unity because, Father, they're still outside of Christ, oh Lord, draw them. Bring them to Jesus. And bring them into unity with the brothers and sisters of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.